Welcome to the latest edition of Growing in Christ. Our goal is to use the Word of God to produce fruitful, mature believers in Jesus Christ. We hope this podcast will accelerate your growth and service to our Lord.
For the sake of those that weren't here, I just very quickly want to give you the fill-in-the-blank answers. And maybe those of you that have the notes already filled out, you can help me with these. We started out talking last week about traditions and how some traditions lose their purpose over time, but two traditions that need to continue in the church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. We read the Baptist Faith and Message section 7 that describes baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then under baptism, we said that baptism began under, who was it?
John the Baptist.
Yeah. John the Baptist. He was John the Baptizer. So baptism, very similar to even what we do today, really was instituted by him. It was continued by Jesus and his disciples, and we see that in places like John 3 and John 4. Although, did Jesus himself ever baptize anyone?
No.
No, it says he didn't. He let his disciples do that. And later, baptism was ordained for us in the Great Commission.
Yeah.
Lots of words and a little blank there. So in the Great Commission, Jesus passed on that tradition for us as his followers to continue to do that. We saw that baptism symbolizes several things. First of all, the believer's what?
Faith.
Faith. So our faith and our belief in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. It's picturing and symbolizing something that has already occurred in our hearts, so trusting in Christ. Secondly, the believer's what?
Death.
Death. Okay, so spiritually, we have died to our old self. We've died to sin. We buried our old life, and now we've been raised up to walk in newness of life with Jesus Christ. And baptism beautifully pictures that idea of dying, being laid in the grave, and rising up to new life in Jesus. We saw that baptism also pictures what?
Cleansing
of sin. The washing with water is a beautiful picture of the washing away of sin that Jesus has done. And then lastly, salvation through
judgment.
And 1 Peter alludes to this when he talks about how Noah and his family were saved in the ark from the judgment of water. And there's a picture there of how baptism is like we're hiding in Christ. We're clinging to Christ, and he is our refuge that allows us to escape from God's wrath over our sin. So in Jesus, we avoid God's judgment, and we find salvation. And baptism in that passage seems to talk about being united together and being joined together with Christ, saved from judgment. Several reasons it should be done by immersion. So this is important for us Baptists to know why we practice believers' baptism by immersion. We saw, first of all, the meaning of the Greek word bapto means to what?
Dip.
Good, to dip or immerse or dunk something underwater or even under a colored dye. So it was already a common word that the readers would have been familiar with. The presence of how much water in biblical baptisms? Much water, lots of water. We see John and Jesus going down into the Jordan, and John deliberately chose a place to do his baptism ministry where there was much water, it says in one of those passages. So he needed to make sure there was sufficient water to take them down in. The Jewish purification baths would hold about, I heard that number earlier, how much?
70.
Good, about 70 gallons of water, so very large tubs or tanks that Jews would use to purify before going into the temple and cleansing. It was a picture of cleansing before being able to worship God. And that tradition seemed to begin in what we call the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament, where those baths became a regular tradition to use. Ancient church baptistries show immersion was practiced by the early church. And so archaeologists have uncovered early baptistries that aren't terribly different from what we have right in front of our sanctuary, a large basin where a clergy and a parishioner could go down in the water and could celebrate the picture of new birth. And then lastly, the symbolism mentioned above, which is that we're buried and risen in Christ, which is much better depicted by going all the way underwater versus just being sprinkled or a little bit of water being poured over the top. Okay, note, baptism is not necessary to be what?
Saved.
And that raised a very interesting discussion that spent the rest of our time, or the majority of our time afterwards, talking about, okay, so one of the proofs for that is Luke 23, Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in where?
Paradise.
And Barbara raised an interesting question, and that led to several others asking, other questions that are related. So before we finish this discussion on the Lord's Supper, we're going to get there tonight, but we're going to go over to the next page. The special discussion, questions about the afterlife. And I'd like to give a little bit more of a full and satisfactory answer to what we tried to do last week. But now with a little bit more research and understanding, I think I'll be able to clear some things up for us. Several questions arose after last Wednesday's lesson on baptism and the thief on the cross. For example, where did Jesus go between his death and resurrection? Where did Old Testament saints go when they died? Okay, so thinking about people before the time of Christ. Where did Abraham go? Where did David go? And just average believers in the Old Testament. Where did they go when they died? Did people from the Old Testament get another chance to respond to the gospel? Some think maybe that happened. If Jesus descended into hell, then maybe he was there to preach the gospel to those that didn't respond before the coming of Christ. And then, did these saints change locations when Christ died? Maybe he went there to rescue believers and bring them into paradise, like he promised to the thief. So what exactly is going on here at the death of Christ, and where does his spirit go during that time? Now, we know his body was in the tomb for 3 days. Mm-hmm. We know that. We know that his body laid cold as a carcass there Friday night, all day Saturday, until early, early Sunday morning. It was wrapped in the linen cloths. There was spices and perfumes that had been wrapped. And it was a very cold and dark and chilling a tomb with a body that had no spirit in it. In fact, on Saturday, it says that guards were posted there. And there already had been a rolling stone put in front of the tomb so that no one could come and disturb the body. And there was a seal that was put on that, probably some wax with a royal seal proving that it was closed up and that nobody was to disturb it. And the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders certainly did not want any possibility that this body could be taken away because they knew that Jesus had prophesied that he would rise again. So they did their very best to prevent any kind of a hoax of the disciples coming to take the body out. So we know where his body was. It was in the tomb until the resurrection on Sunday morning. But what about his spirit? Where did his spirit go? What happened during that time? What was he doing? And before we answer that, there's several words that we need to discuss for hell, because this is going to help us to better understand some of the passages that we see in the Bible and some of the passages that are sometimes used to suggest that maybe Jesus went to what we think of as hell or the place of punishment or maybe a holding place where both believers and unbelievers went to. One of the words that you'll see in the Bible, and I'm trying to trace these back to the original Hebrew or Greek. So in the Old Testament Hebrew, one of the common words that would be used is the word Sheol. How many of you have heard of that word before?
Yeah.
Probably most of us have heard of Sheol. Some of your translations will literally use that word Sheol in the translation. And this can simply refer to the grave. It can literally just refer to the grave or to death. And let's look at an example here, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. Okay, if someone's there, go ahead and read 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. This is the prayer of Hannah, who is praising God because she receives an answer to her prayer. A little boy named Samuel has been given to her. So someone read just verse 6.
The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and rises up.
Okay, anyone have a different translation?
ESV uses Sheol.
Hmm. Oh, where are we?
1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6.
Okay.
Go ahead and read yours, Tom.
The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up.
Okay. And what translation were you reading from, Lynn?
NIV.
Again, we...
Cursed translation.
You bought me it. Let's see, in the very front, dedicated to Lynn from Dad.
I think I'd get my money back.
Which one is that, Bill?
New American.
New American Standard also uses Shield.
And the Spanish also says Shield.
The Spanish says Shield. Okay.
The New King James says Grave.
Yeah.
New King James says Grave. Interesting. So it's kind of half and half. What we see is the New King James and the NIV. It's just taking it one step further and translating for us or interpreting for us what the idea of Sheol is. However, it's helpful to know that this Hebrew word is Sheol as long as we understand what Sheol is. Sheol is not necessarily a reference to eternal damnation and torment like we might think of. I mean, when I hear the word Sheol, it kind of just gives me chills to think about. Yikes. But here, Hannah's just making a very simple statement. She's just saying the Lord kills and the Lord brings to life, which is a good reminder. I read this on Sunday from Psalm 139, that all of our days are numbered before we take one of them. And so God is sovereign even over life and death, and we can take tremendous comfort in that. You remember what it says over in Romans chapter 8, that I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, and it goes on there, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God. God's in charge even over life and death. He appoints our days, and there is a sense where we can say He is the one who kills. He is the one who decides when our final day arrives upon this earth and He takes us home to be with Him. Or He allows us to enter into eternal punishment if we've rejected Him. The Lord kills, the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. This is common poetic parallel statements. The second statement is basically restating the first thing. This was a common way of singing and of writing poetry. Hannah's doing that here. So bringing down to Sheol is just another way of saying killing or allowing someone to go to the grave. Raising up is very similar to bringing to life, whether it's the first gift of life or whether it's a resurrection from the dead back to life. Okay? And she knows that this is giving praise to God because God gave her a son. She wasn't able to have children. She had been barren, but God had raised up a little baby, had allowed her to conceive in her womb. So she's thinking, yeah, God allowed Samuel to be brought to life, and it was only because of God's kindness that she was able to have a baby. There we have just a common, non-threatening use of the word Sheol. It's nothing more than just death. And when a person dies, it would be appropriate to say that person has gone to Sheol. Not stating anything about their eternal destination, but just simply that they've died. Okay, any comments on that so far?
Jehovah Witness, they use this part just to state that there is no hell. They use this part to say there is only Sheol, and that's it. That's the grave, and that's everything finished down there, that they say. Mm-hmm. And they, according to them, hell is this world right now, where you're living on all these atrocities and all these, you know, hurricanes and all of that. Mm. According to that, this is apocalypse. This is hell.
And what group are you referring to that believes this? The Jehovah Witnesses
so believe
that.
There is no hell after life.
Okay.
They even think there is no soul, so they're totally twisted.
Yeah, there's that belief sometimes is called annihilationism. And annihilation is when you utterly destroy and obliterate something. You incinerate it and it's gone. And some people believe that the soul, it ceases to exist after death. Some people believe that those who are redeemed, maybe in the case of the Jehovah's Witness, maybe the 144,000, maybe they have an afterlife and they enjoy paradise, but everybody else just gets snuffed out and annihilated.
Yeah, and everybody's competing for one ticket, the 144,000.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
So there's like a lottery ticket for them now.
And one way that we can respond to that is the Bible teaches very clearly that there is conscious life for both believers and unbelievers. For believers, there's a conscious blessing and enjoyment of heaven forever and ever. We get to be with God. We'll be awake and alert and enjoying God's presence. For unbelievers, there is also a conscious torment. It doesn't say that the soul ceases to exist. The Bible's very clear that it's appointed for man to die. Then comes judgment after that. Judgment happens after death. And we see Jesus talk about an unquenchable fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Very clear that there's a conscious torment for those that reject Christ.
I used that look with that rich man in Lazarus.
Excellent. That's a great example. You see two people, the two different destinations, and both of them are fully alert mentally.
In translation, they still have the same parable.
And that's in Luke chapter 16. In fact, 16. That's mentioned later on here in our second one. The word Hades actually refers to that idea of the rich man who rejected God. Did you have something you wanted to say? You want a pen? So, Sheol can refer to the grave or death. Now, there is sometimes, I want to say there's a certain mysteriousness, there's a certain gloom to this place. Psalm 18:5 sort of captures a little bit of, there is kind of a dread, there's a hauntingness to Sheol in thinking about going to Sheol. And I don't think this even necessarily means it's talking about hell. I think we all, there's a sense where we kind of dread the thought of death. Death is unnatural. Death can be painful. And we know that it's a result of the curse of sin. And just the thought about life ceasing, which was never God's intention, there is kind of a mystery and a gloom. Psalm 18, verse 5. Someone read that.
The sorrows of Sheol surround me. The snares of death confronted me.
Okay, thank you. And the prelude at the beginning of verse 1 talks about how this was written by David. And he wrote these words as a song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. It's not talking necessarily about one specific event in his life, but at some point after God had delivered him, he looked back on all those days, actually years were going by, where he was a fugitive. And he was on the run, and he could never lay down and rest without having one of his mighty men on guard, on post, watching to make sure that Saul and all of his pursuers didn't come and kill David. So as David reflects back on those days, he says it was like he constantly was tangled up by kind of this haunting sense of Sheol, like death was right there tripping him up, and the snares of death. He was facing every day the trap of death waiting for him. Verse 4 says that as well. The cords of death encompassed me. They were all around me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. So if you've suffered, if you've gone through dark times and you've felt fear and depression, you know what it's like. You know what David's talking about, to feel like you're staring death right in the face. And there is a hauntingness to it. And there's a fear of that. And again, he's not saying that he's going to go to hell and suffer in hell for eternity, but just the thought of the grave was a constant fear, and it was a constant real threat for him. I think of it maybe similar to the picture of the Grim Reaper that we have. You see this haunting, shadowy figure with the sickle in his hand, very dark, and you don't see a face, you just see the hood over there, kind of waiting with the gnarled finger saying, you know, you're coming with me now, and inviting a person to death, like it's your time, it's appointed. And I think there is some of that sense in the word Sheol, like that fear of, oh, is it my time? Is death calling for me?
The fear of the unknown?
I think it's a combination of things. That's probably part of it.
Well, knowing that you're never going to be alive, I mean, if you know that you're going to die, that means you're going to be separated from the life that you know. Mm-hmm. And there would be a fear there.
Mm-hmm.
When you come face to face with death, it's not an easy thing to do.
It's not. It's not an easy thing. And despite what Hollywood sometimes shows, it's not really a glamorous thing either. Mm-hmm. Now, there is a peace that God gives to his children to go through even death. Yes, that the Lord Jesus is there with us, and that the moment we take that last breath, that he has taken us through the curtain to the other side that we weren't able to see. There's an instant joy. In fact, I read recently a quote, I want to say by Charles Spurgeon, but I can't remember offhand. It said, I don't want to botch it now. Let me see if I can say this right. When a baby is born, everyone is celebrating except the baby is crying. But when a person dies, everybody is mourning except the Christian is celebrating.
Wow.
Something to that, along those lines. And I thought, that is so good. That's cool. Such a good reminder, because at that moment, it's appropriate to mourn, but the believer isn't mourning anymore.
Mourning no more.
The believer, at the moment they breathe their last, right, and they've died, and the brain stops, that believer is with the Lord.
We believe that for the believer, too.
Mm-hmm.
We accept it.
That's right. And we take that in faith. And, you know, I remember when Betty passed away, and even during the memorial, that we were just saying, you know, this is what you've believed and what you've preached your whole life and your whole ministry on, and what you and Betty have believed. And if any time you need to cling to that truth of the gospel and that Jesus has the power to save, it's in that moment where we grieve with our loved ones that we've lost. But Paul says we don't grieve like those who are without hope. There is a peace and a hope that God gives to us that sets us apart from unbelievers, that literally they have no hope. I mean, all they can do is make platitudes about how that person is looking down, smiling on me, and they're so much better off now with all of their toys and doing all the things they wanted to do. But the Bible's very clear that only believers enjoy everlasting rest. So there is a little bit maybe of the fear of the unknown, and often I just think it's unnatural to die. It was not God's design for our bodies to ever die until the curse of sin. And the curse is very painful. The curse of having to tend to the field and to work by the sweat of your brow and poking and bloodying your hands with the thorns of the field and the pain of giving birth to children. Like, every aspect of the curse is hard, and death is perhaps the hardest of all. So he's put into the punishment for sin a very heavy curse that adds a certain gloom to it. But we know on the other side is wonderful joy.
Well, a friend of mine asked me how to be saved. He asked me, if I died today, what would happen to me? And I said, if you believe in the Lord, you would go to be with him. And he said, will it hurt? And I said, when it's your time, you're going to be escorted right into the presence of God, because it says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I said, it's like walking from right here into the dining room. You're there. And he said, I want to be saved.
Amen.
That was one of the most memorial, well, whatever that word is.
Memorable.
Thank you. of my entire life, because he was changed within just a few seconds. He said, I like the... He said, when Roy died, he said, Barb, do you know what today is? And I said, no. And he said, this is Roy's first day in heaven. Yay! And I went, oh. Because I'd never really thought about it. You know, I was still in grieve mode. I hadn't thought about what was happening to him. Being the first full day in heaven. So, I'm going to shut up.
Tom, you look like you'd like to say something, too.
Yeah, you know, we're finite humans. It's always good to remind ourselves that even the smartest committee of the smartest people in the world only knows so much. God is infinite. So even in this life, apart from the discussion of death or anything, there is great mystery. There's mystery about our Creator in whom we trust. And yet we accept that mystery and understand that it's beyond us, that we should love God with all our minds, to know Him the best that we can as He's provided for us in His Word. But beyond that, it's mystery. But if we know Him and trust Him, we're comfortable with that. And so it is with death. If we have that kind of confident trust in Him, there should be no fear of death. Now, maybe the fear of pain on how you reach that death. Like, I'm afraid of pain. I don't want to suffer, you know? But I know that once death has arrived, and we all should have complete confidence that when death has arrived, that there's nothing to fear, because we should rest always, day in and day out, in our complete trust in Him. And death is just another one of those things. We know that paradise awaits according to His promise, and He can be trusted. He can be taken at His word. He will deliver us safely into paradise, and is going to be glorious. So we can be at peace like that no matter what, day in and day out, no matter the circumstances. In fact, for many of us, it will be a great relief because of the suffering and torment that many people go through their whole lives here.
You know, I watch our shut-ins, and they're in so much pain sometimes. And Gertrude said, "Barbara, I don't mind dying. That's not a problem. It's getting dead that bothers me."
Yeah. that's what I think of.
She has such a fantastic sense of humor, even with all her ailments. I think the emotions, the pain, bothers us more than actually the dying, because, you know, that you know you're going to go through that door, and it's going to be like that. So,
I've had, and maybe the rest of you here may have similar experience. I've had two or three experiences in my life where something happens, and just that quick, it's beyond my control, and I believe I'm probably going to die. For instance, like a car turning in front of me on my motorcycle, and I'm sailing through the air for a very few short seconds, and I figure I'm probably dead, you know? And there's a tremendous, in my experience, there's been a peace, not a fear at that moment. Once it's beyond my control, the anxiety's gone. You know, the car turns, it's like, oh, crap. But then after that, it's all peace, because there's nothing else I could do. I've often wondered this. Say you're a skydiver.
Don't get too graphic here.
Well, I'm not gonna get graphic. But not even a skydiver, but just you're going for a parachute jump because you're learning. Okay, you jump out of the plane and you pull the thing out to deploy your chute, and it doesn't work. And then you deploy your backup chute, and it doesn't work. And you realize, well, I'm done for. And I'm still 14,000 feet above the earth, so I've got some time to think about this. So it's not just a split second or two. You've got a little bit of time. As a believer, couldn't that be just a really peaceful time? Okay, I'm just going to take this in and make the most of it. You know, look at the scenery. Where am I going to land, I wonder?
Yeah, yeah.
You know?
Is this what you do in your free time, Tom?
Say that again?
Is this what you do in your free time?
I guess. Well, I have jumped out of a plane a few times. But I mean, as a believer, it's like once there's nothing you can do about it, it's completely beyond your control, just be at peace. Mm-hmm. As soon as I get down to ground zero, I'm going to meet my maker. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like... Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That's good.
And the same is true even with a more prolonged death, you know, terminal cancer, or just all of us. I mean, we all know that we're going to die someday. But for those that know, maybe, okay, I've got 2 or 3 months to live, there is a peace that God can give through that.
So.
And we can use that time wisely. In some ways, it's hard. It's hard to suffer and to see that drawn out. And you kind of wish, man, I wish I could just die in my sleep. But I had a professor, actually, in college who... I had terminal cancer, and he continued to teach just as long as his body would absolutely allow him to do that. He was preaching or teaching New Testament to us, and every week,
perfectly content.
Yeah, every week I soaked it in, knowing that these were his last days, and we didn't know when God was going to take him. And up till close to the end, he just stayed available as long as possible, and felt like it was an act of God's mercy that he was able to say goodbye, you know, before he took his trip to go to heaven. And I'm sure that he suffered a lot of pain, but I was just amazed and really inspired by how he handled the, you know, staring death in the face, but just feeling like I need to redeem the time while I'm here.
Imagine if we all knew what our date of death was going to be. I think there would be a certain peace about that for believers, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I've along the lines of what you're talking about, I've thought about what if I was diagnosed with a terminal illness and I knew that I was going to die. It's like, well, I think I would just, you know, there's so much stuff that I have undone that I really would not like to leave behind for other people to have to deal with. And so I think I'd just be about trying to get this stuff done in preparation for that day, you know, as long as I'm physically able.
One more thing, and then we probably should move on. But as you said that, it reminded me, you remember that story at the end of the Gospel of John where Jesus says to Peter that you are going to die by having your arms outstretched, and basically tells him how he's going to die, that he's going to die by crucifixion, and that you kind of think like, boy, Jesus, why would you do that? Why would you tell him how he's going to die? But I heard a sermon by Russell Moore from Southern Seminary on that, and he made that very point. He's like, that was actually the most merciful, freeing thing he could do, because now Peter knew how he was going to die, and he didn't have to worry about it, and he didn't have to be distracted by that. He was totally freed up to serve God unreservedly, because he already knew God had his days numbered, and he knew when the time was going
to
come.
Well, and if you think about it, he was rebellious right to the end. Don't hang me this way, turn me upside down.
So, yeah, we certainly approach death with a different perspective, and in those times where we're afraid of sickness or of cancer or heart disease or diabetes or many conditions that are very serious, we have to remind ourselves, we have to preach to ourselves these things. So, okay, let me remember, what does the Bible say is going to happen? What's the worst that can happen to me? Oh, well, I guess death isn't really the worst that can happen to me, because that would actually be to be in the presence of the Lord. And so if we preach to ourselves with scriptures, we can help avoid just really falling into a panic or a depression in hard times when we remember, you know, God's in control. Nothing's going to separate us from his love. So Sheol is a general term, as we've seen, for the grave or for death. It's sort of indifferent to a person's eternal destiny. It may not refer to condemnation at all, rather maybe just to the state of being dead. Okay. Now, the Greek counterpart to that, in the New Testament, we see the word Hades. You've probably heard the word Hades before. Hades is basically the same in the New Testament as Sheol in the Old Testament. So sometimes Hades is pictured as a place of torment. In the story that Leo mentioned earlier about the rich man, it says that he went to Hades and was in torment. And he was crying out for Lazarus, the man that had been a poor man in his life. He was crying out, would you please just dip the tip of your finger into some water and put it on my tongue to give me relief for just a moment. That particular instance refers to torment. But not every occurrence of Hades. Sometimes Hades is just talking about, again, the grave, the place of the dead, where we go when our body's laid to rest. Okay? A third term is the abyss.
Yeah.
The abyss, or Greek abyssos, can refer to the dark and murky depths of the ocean.
Yeah, depth.
That's where the term originally came from. It was, you know, you picture a bunch of sailors out there deep in the Mediterranean Sea, and
before submarines.
What's that?
Before submarines.
Definitely before submarines. And
I was thinking of Kevin Costner and Waterworld.
Yeah.
The movie The Abyss.
He goes down there to catch some fish. He has to go way down below.
The sea was always kind of a fearsome, frightening place, and you had sailors. I mean, that was a trade. You had fishermen, and you had tradesmen and so forth, but just the thought of falling overboard into the dark, murky depths of the ocean, and there are legends of sea monsters that go way, way back. And in fact, just recently I heard that they actually found a giant squid. I don't know. There's been rumors about those for a long time. But anybody hear that just like in the last couple of weeks that they finally found?
I think it was last week.
Okay. And there's been rumors about, the Loch Ness Monster and perhaps certain dinosaurs and sea creatures that have been deep down in the ocean. Jonah, when he got tossed overboard. It talks about him going down into the depths and being tangled up, and actually it wasn't God's judgment to have him swallowed up by a fish. That was God's rescue, because he was going to die, but God sent a fish to rescue him and swallow him so that he had a pocket of air and he was able to breathe. And sure, it didn't smell very good in there, but he survived for 3 days before he got vomited out onto the seashore. The depths is just it's a description in the abyss of the dark and murky waters, and it also became known as the place of the dead. Sort of a picture of dying and sinking down again to this mysterious place. Psalm 70, verse 20, and even Romans chapter 10 talk about the abyss. And it's not necessarily, just like Hades and Sheol, it's not necessarily a reference to God's judgment, but just about this mysterious place that we go when we die, and a little bit of a dread and a gloom to it. Not an explicit reference to punishment. So when you read the abyss, your instinct might say, well, that's talking about hell. But it's not necessarily talking about that. It can be just a general reference to the depths of the grave, okay? Any comments or questions? For time, we'll move on to the next one, but I just want you to be familiar with that term. Let's look at the next one, Gehenna. Okay, now here we come to a word that isn't a general reference to death. This term refers to punishment. It's named after the Valley of Hinnom, Gar Hinnom. It was a Hebrew word. The Hinnom Valley was a valley just south of Jerusalem. If you were in Jerusalem, you could look to the south and you'd see this valley there. And back in the Old Testament, it became infamous because it was a place of burning. Actually, there was a false god named Moloch or Molech, and false priests would tell people, you know, God is judging you. Maybe there was a drought, or maybe there was sickness in the family, or maybe they were having a poor harvest, or they had blight with their crops, or they had a disease with their animals. And so they're like, what do we do? And a false teacher would say, well, you need to sacrifice, you need to give a sacrifice to the god Molech to appease him of his wrath. And so they would go, and the sacrifices, they would kill their child. They would have to give up one of their children as a peace offering and as a propitiation to try and appease the wrath of this false god. So the Hinnom Valley, where there were apparently altars to this false god Molech, it became known as a place of burning, a place of shame and of cursing. It's possible, we don't know this for sure, you'll hear a lot of times some commentators will say that it was a landfill where there was burning 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and it was a valley of fire. We don't know that for sure. It's possible that if there was child sacrifice going on there, and it's kind of on the fringe of the city, it's possible maybe it was a place for filth and carcasses and for fire to take place. But Jesus uses this term Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, to talk about a place of fire, of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is never quenched. That is, when you hear Gehenna, that kind of hell, it is talking about eternal torment, okay? The last one is the lake of fire. And Revelation 20 mentions this lake of fire. I don't know if it's a literal lake or if it's somehow a figurative picture of a lake. Again, because water, you think of water as being deep and murky and swallowing people up, and this lake is not made out of water, it's actually made out of fire, like lava. So it's some kind of, whether it's a literal lake or a figurative lake of fire, the idea is it's the final, eternal place of judgment for Satan. It's created for Satan and for the demons. But all unbelievers are all going to be thrown into this lake of fire. And again, the horrible thing about this is it's not like they hit the lake of fire and then they're incinerated. The Bible teaches that they plunge into this final place of torment and they will suffer consciously forever and ever and ever. And we love the promise of God that heaven lasts for eternity. We can't begin to imagine eternity. The everlasting peace and joy in God's presence with family and friends in the Lord forever and ever. But just the opposite is true for those that have rejected Christ. They will never have any kind of relief from their suffering. They have no light at the end of the tunnel to look forward to. They will suffer as long as you could possibly imagine, and even that is just the beginning of eternity. So it's a very dreadful thought, and that is what we all deserve for our sin. Go ahead.
Are we talking about him having a physical body, or are we talking about a pain that would go along with the spirit soul type thing?
We don't know for sure.
Well, that's a great question. And what happens when a person dies right now is their body decomposes, their spirit either goes to heaven, right, or to hell. The Bible talks about a resurrection both of the righteous and also a resurrection resurrection of the unrighteous. Daniel, the book of Daniel, talks about this, and there may be some other places as well. So even those who've rejected God, they are going to be raised from the dead too. Their bodies are going to be able to suffer, but they're going to be resurrected to be damned and to be cursed forever and ever. So there will be bodily torment as part of this as well.
Well, in the case of Lazarus and the rich man, did the rich man have a physical body there, or was it the soul and spirit that were being tormented?
Because yeah.
mentally you can go through some really bad things.
Mm-hmm.
And someone asked me that, and I said, you know, I don't know.
Well, I don't know that that particular passage answers that question, but to be consistent with other things the Bible teaches, I would have to say that it was only the soul that was being tormented, because no one has had their body raised from the dead yet except for Jesus Christ.
But at the judgment,
permanently raised
at the great
the dead.
Judgment, they will
right.
be.
Right, exactly. Okay. So that resurrection awaits all of us. Some resurrection to life, others resurrection to death, which is kind of a weird concept, but you're actually raised so that you can be punished and be eternally hardened and judged.
That's really mean.
Well, it's actually fair, because God is a fair God. I'm not saying it's easy, but God has every right to do that.
We're not going to get the Lord's Supper.
The Valley of Hinnom. Jesus referred with that word in his talkings right here in Matthew chapter 5, and in Spanish it's hell.
It says hell?
Yeah.
And it might say hell in English as well.
So,
some of these, you're not going to see it in the English translation. Underneath the English, it might either be the word Hades or the word Gehenna. Okay. So unless you were to use like a concordance will tell you what the root, what the Strong's number word, or there's some kind of a numbering system that'll tell you like what original word. So that's why I gave a couple samples of each. In English, you may or may not see that word shown, but in Greek, there's a couple different words that are commonly used for hell.
Yeah, and this one is the Geneva one, in which it's supposedly written before the King James.
Uh-huh.
That's why it said that being in hell and in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham.
Okay. Uh-huh. They're in Luke 16. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. And, which is, so the word is just translated hell, when in the Greek it's actually the word Hades.
So a good point to see out of this, for all of you mentioning hell, is, as of course I don't know Spanish, but in English you will see, depending on your version, the English word hell, but that is not in any way or form a transliteration of the Greek. It's just an English word that takes the place of the Greek. So there, in the original language, there isn't hell like that. It's these other words.
There's several words. Okay. And that means that when we read hell, it may not be talking about fiery hell. It may be just talking about the grave. And that's important to remember. It's possible when you read the word hell in your English translation that it's just referring to the place of the dead, if you're talking about Hades or the abyss.
So should we take it like a shield and Hades like a hell or not? It just depends on the context of the word?
That's exactly right. It depends on the context.
Okay.
It doesn't necessarily refer to judgment and torment.
It's because you put it the subtitle, biblical terms for hell.
Yeah.
Well,
because in English, those, or in Spanish probably too, you might see the word hell. And normally when we hear hell, we're going to think of suffering.
Yeah.
But generically speaking, Sheol, Hades, hell, abyss, they all can be just talking about death and the grave, and not necessarily referring. Yeah. I mean, usually if I'm talking about hell, I'm going to be talking about the place of suffering for unbelievers.
Yeah, some of the terms I hear are being translated like a lake of fire, too. Just the
right.
lake of fire
right.
doesn't say hell.
Right.
Not with the point.
Right, but that is sort of the final hell
yeah,
that unbelievers will face, yeah. Okay, good. Well, that with all of that said, we finally come back to the question here, and we'll see if we can answer this fairly quickly here. Here's the controversy that we brought up last week. What did Peter mean
And I've tried to go to the key verse that's used for this question about Jesus dying, where he went. What did Peter mean when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So here's the key issue. It says there at the end of verse 18 that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, and in the spirit he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. How did that happen? When did he do that? What's it talking about? Some versions of... There's a document called the Apostles' Creed. That's the blank in your notes there. The Apostles' Creed. Some versions of that creed, which was recited by many churches over the first 1,000 years of the church... Well, actually, there's some denominations that still recite it regularly. Some versions say Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. All right? So even built into the creed that many churches recite is this idea that what it's saying when Jesus proclaimed to the spirits in prison is that he went down into hell and preached. Now, Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, he explains the debate, and let me summarize it here for you. He says, some have taken he went and preached to the spirits in prison to mean that Christ went into hell and preached to the spirits who were there, either proclaiming the gospel and offering a second chance to repent, or just proclaiming that he had triumphed over them and that they were eternally condemned.
What's the last one?
It's the last one? So those are two possibilities to explain how Jesus could have maybe done this and why he would have gone to hell and what he would have proclaimed when he was there. A proclamation of the gospel to give people a second chance, or a proclamation, basically, of judgment for those condemned. This is surprising how this is going to turn out. I think you'll be interested in this. So, here's the problems with saying that Jesus descended into hell, and a couple of these different alternatives of what that might mean. First of all, Jesus promised that he would join the thief on the cross in where?
Paradise.
And when did he say he was going to do that?
Today.
So if this was a trip to hell, it was a very short trip, because he was going to be in paradise the same day as he promised to the thief on the cross. Keep that in mind. Another bullet point.
Well, another thing. A day is like, for God, is like, he doesn't have no time. God himself don't have no time. So our time is right there, but his time is like, he can do a lot of things we can't do in a day.
Mm-hmm. You
know?
Yeah.
My book says there's not going to be a night. It's just always going to be day.
At the second coming of Christ.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That he is the light.
Right.
So one day is eternity, I guess.
Yeah. Well, so the Bible does say that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, 1,000 years like a day. And that's talking about his patience. Yeah. Sometimes we feel like, why is God waiting so long? And to us, it seems like a really long time, but to God, it's not.
So maybe is it possible he did that? He did that, and then came,
Okay, that's certainly a good point to make, to think about. Now, Lynn brought up another sort of a good rebuttal to that to keep in mind, too.
You can't always use the 1,000 days to the Lord as a day to us, because the 6 days of creation is a literal 6 days, and if you were to not apply that to creation, then you would back up the evolutionists that are saying it was thousands of years and not 6 days. But it was 6 days. Hmm.
So that's some people take it to an extreme, and they end up, basically any time is mentioned, they would say, well, yeah, but to God time doesn't matter. And so we do have to be careful, because...
Yeah, it also tells us that he makes everything new. Everything that was before is gone now.
Mm-hmm.
So that actually is two separate events.
But that's future. That part hasn't happened yet.
But what she's talking about is true.
Yeah.
But it's also true what's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
God's ways are not our ways. Dimensionally speaking, scientifically speaking, our time is not God's time, definitely.
That's
and even in the space, men have proven that we have different time than space.
Mm-hmm.
Just outside the air.
Mm-hmm.
Down the air, we are at this our time. Gregorian calendar and all of that, made by men. But outside is another time.
Right. We certainly need to remember that God is not bound and Jesus Christ is not bound by time in the same way we are. You know, and Tom mentioned that earlier as well, just about how God's ways are so much greater and infinite than what we can imagine. So we see a piece, and the Bible even says that we look in the mirror dimly, but someday we will see face to face. So we get some idea, but we don't understand the full picture of what it's going to be like. I think there's an even more satisfactory answer to this that you're going to see in a minute.
Okay.
Remember also, the Bible consistently teaches that unbelievers have no second chance to repent after death. The Bible's very clear. Luke chapter 16, we've mentioned it a couple times already. Abraham was very explicit, and basically Jesus was using that story to say, this man can't go back. He can't undo the decision. He rejected God in his first life. Now he's paying the price for it. He's not even allowed to go back and warn his brothers, because his brothers already have all the revelation they need to warn them about judgment. And even if a person rose from the dead, it wouldn't convince them against their wills.
Mm-hmm.
Which is a good reminder for us when we're sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Even if we could raise somebody from the dead, that's not going to convince somebody unless God is stirring their hearts and awakening them to believe in the truth. The most convincing evidence you can give is not enough unless God is, through his Holy Spirit,
yes,
causing them to be born again. So there's no second chance. The Bible is very clear. It's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. And even as I mentioned on Sunday in Isaiah chapter 55, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found, because there's a time where God will not allow himself to be found. He will not be available as our Savior anymore. So that's very consistent. I think that rules out the idea that Jesus went down into the pit to preach the gospel and give people an opportunity to repent, because the Bible nowhere else teaches that idea. Now, at face value, it kind of sounds that way, but the Bible's very clear that that's not God's way of operating, and he doesn't give people a second chance. They must respond here and now in this life. Now, the Bible also teaches that the souls of Old Testament believers were immediately taken to heaven in God's presence, just like New Testament believers were, or are today. I believe, as I look at the evidence, and I've given you a few examples here, Genesis 5, Ecclesiastes 12, Matthew 17, which is where Moses and Elijah come back down to the earth, and again, Luke 16, with this man Lazarus, who's at Abraham's bosom in the presence of God. Every time we see the mention of the afterlife and believers, Old and New Testament, it seems that they are present in heaven already. And there's not like, there's not some kind of a waiting room for 1,000 years that people were sitting there to elevator music waiting for Jesus Christ to come and rescue them and get them out of there and take them to heaven. The Bible teaches... I believe that immediately, both Old and New Testament, when a saint dies, they've gone always to be in the presence of the Lord. I think Genesis 5 that I mentioned, there's a phrase that you'll see sometimes in the Old Testament, being gathered together with your family, being gathered together with your ancestors, that even that seems to be a reference of a family reunion in heaven with other believers that have gone before you. You're being gathered together with the saints in that place of hope. So there, I think that would teach that Jesus didn't go to like rescue and save anybody or proclaim the gospel and then bring them up to heaven. I believe that they've always gone to heaven the moment of their death. One other point to bring up here is that the context of the passage, which we haven't had time to read the whole background, but Peter is talking about persevering under suffering. Christians that were suffering, and even today, Christians who suffer unfairly, unrighteously, that they, you know, they love the Lord, they're seeking to honor God, and enemies of Christ are punishing them. And what he's doing here is he's giving comfort to people who are suffering
under persecution. So what I believe is that that Peter's not talking about Jesus literally going to hell at all. But watch this. Go back to 1 Peter 3:19.
This is going to be good. Ready? 1 Peter 3:19, it says, he was made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So what does it specifically say that Christ did?
Preached.
Okay.
He went and preached or proclaimed.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Who did he do this to?
To the spirits in prison.
All right. Now, even right there.
In prison.
Incarcerated, yeah.
That'd be Folsom.
Yeah, it could be. Just keep this in mind. We're going to get to it in a moment. But it is possible that the spirits in prison were not in prison at the time that they were being preached to.
Wow.
It could be saying he went and proclaimed to those whose spirits are now in prison. But maybe we're not in prison at the time. We sometimes, the example that Wayne Grudem gives is he says, he probably wrote his systematic theology while President Bill Clinton was the president, because his example was, I knew President Clinton in elementary school. Well, he wasn't the president when he was in elementary school. Sometimes we refer to a present condition, but then we tie it to something that happened in the past. So it could be saying that the Spirit of Jesus was preaching to those whose spirits are now in prison, in hell. But maybe they weren't being preached to at the time in hell, okay? So follow this.
That's interesting.
Where am I at?
Verse 20.
Okay, yeah. Well, who did he do this to? It says that he did it to the spirits in prison. What does verse 20 further tell us about these spirits?
Who formerly were disobedient.
Okay. So these, now we're learning, Peter's saying something about the past history of these spirits. It says that these spirits used to be disobedient. They formerly did not obey. When were they disobedient?
Not our time.
What does it say in verse 20 that these spirits were disobedient? In the days of Noah. When God was patiently waiting in the days of Noah. So verse 20 seems to suggest that the spirits that are now in prison were once the people living in the days of Noah. Well, if that's the case, then how can we say that Jesus went and proclaimed to those spirits in prison?
Mm-hmm.
And here's the answer. Perhaps we've made an assumption all along about the timing of this event. Because according to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, same author, different letter, okay, so this is it wasn't written at the same time, but the same author, Peter, also referred, he must have really liked Noah, because he kept bringing Noah up. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Let me read the exact verse for us here. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, in the ESV, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Peter later is going to mention Noah again and say that Noah was a preacher. He was a righteous preacher. Could it be that Noah is the one who is being filled with the Spirit of Christ, preaching to those people that were on the earth? And now, because those people rejected Christ, they are spirits in prison. They are spirits in hell. And that it wasn't literally Jesus on the earth or Jesus going into hell to preach to them, but that it was long before that, that Noah, being filled with the Spirit of Christ, was preaching to those who God was being patient with. There's one more proof that I think that's what the Bible is teaching. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. So just a few chapters earlier, two chapters earlier, before it talks about Jesus in his spirit preaching to the spirits in prison. Notice what it says in 1 Peter 1, 9. Is that the right verse?
Obtaining the outcome no. of your faith, the salvation of your soul.
That's a great verse, but that's not the one I want right now.
You're talking about the royal priesthood?
It's in 11. Sorry. Verse 11. I got to start in verse 10 because it's in the middle of a sentence. 1 Peter 1:10, okay? Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and they inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. All right, when I read that, I think, since we've been studying Isaiah, I think of Isaiah. He would be a classic example. Isaiah's prophesying, right? He's prophesying about the grace that was to be ours. And Isaiah is getting these revelations from God through the Holy Spirit. And he's like looking out into the distant future, and he's searching and he's inquiring to figure out, who's this talking about? What person, what time is it going to be when the Messiah comes? And Isaiah even refers to the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You see both the suffering servant, and you also see the king who is glorified. So a prophet like Isaiah, or could we say like Noah, was prophesying about future things that were going to happen. It was they were inquiring what person or time that the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. So the Holy Spirit sometimes is referred to as the Spirit of Christ, the Messiah, that Jesus' Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, was filling the prophets of the Old Testament and giving them revelation about the coming of God. All that to say, I think because Peter refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, because Peter refers to Noah as a herald of righteousness, that it would make sense that when he's saying that Jesus in his Spirit was proclaiming or was preaching to the souls in prison, that he's saying that Noah, being filled with the Spirit of Christ, was preaching to the people that were on the earth at the time before the coming judgment of the global flood. If that's the case, then Noah is the one who's preaching in the Spirit of Christ. And so let me read for you what Grudem says about this. The most satisfactory explanation of 1 Peter 3, verses 19 through 20 seems to be, rather than to be one proposed but not really defended, or it seems to be one that was proposed but not really defended long ago by Augustine. The passage refers not to something Christ did between his death and resurrection, but to what he did in the spiritual realm of existence, or through the Spirit. When? At the time of Noah. When Noah was building the ark, Christ in spirit was preaching through Noah to the hostile unbelievers around him. So Christ preached to the spirits in prison means Christ preached to the people who are now spirits in prison when they were still persons on earth. And in this case, Peter is drawing several parallels. This is important. Why would Peter say this? Why would he, all of a sudden, when he's talking to these poor, suffering Christians, bring up Jesus going down to preach in hell? But if he's talking about Noah, and he's saying that Noah was preaching to unbelievers, it all clicks and makes sense. Because there's a parallel between Noah and the people that Peter is writing to in his lifetime. In Noah's day, there was a righteous minority. There were only 8 people on the whole planet that got delivered from the wickedness that was around. In Peter's day, there was a righteous minority, a very small number of Christians proportionate to all the unbelievers around. In Noah's day, Noah and his family were surrounded by hostile unbelievers. In Peter's day, those readers were also surrounded by hostile unbelievers, and they were starting to really feel the pressure coming on and fear for their lives. In Noah's day, God's judgment was very near. That's why he was preaching to them, because judgment was coming. In Peter's day, judgment also was declared to be coming very, very soon. And we know that God has been patient, and he's postponed that judgment. He hasn't delivered it yet. He's extended the time for people to repent. But there's this imminence that God's judgment could come at any time. And Peter refers to that. In Noah's day, he witnessed boldly. He preached in the power of Christ. And in Peter's day, Peter was saying to the Christians, you also need to be a bold witness by the same power of Christ that allowed Noah to preach back in his time. We see that the final result of Noah is that he was saved, and Peter is saying that in the final result, in the final day, no matter what people do to our bodies, that we will also finally be saved and rescued. So that's a suggested alternative to what our initial, I think it's normal to just read it and think, oh, Jesus must have gone down to hell. But to realize, no, this could be talking about the Spirit of Christ filling Noah, preaching to the people in the time of Noah to warn them about coming judgment and giving them an opportunity to repent before the judgment arrived. And if that's the case, then it's actually not talking about Jesus at all and what he did between his death and his resurrection. Think about it. Mull on it for a while. Yes, sir.
That is really excellent stuff. I would like this kind of stuff every Wednesday night. But having said that, that's almost a parenthetical statement there.
Uh huh.
You know, like we see in other places in Scripture, we run into things that seem a little odd to us, and then we realize it's sort of a parenthetical. It's, you know.
Mm-hmm. Right. It is. It's. Yeah. You realize it all makes sense, and Peter had a real reason for saying it, but it's kind of a side note of the bigger picture of what he was talking about there. Yes?
We're all wondering what that other blank is.
Okay, what blank did I miss here?
Old Testament
prophets. Thank you. 1 Peter 1:9, or actually we changed it to 1:11, shows that the Spirit of Christ was active through the Old Testament prophets.
Yeah, it seems very parallel. I mean, Noah's Ark representing Jesus Christ for salvation too at that time.
Right.
So parallel to today. It even says in Apocalypse and in different Paul letters that he's the second Adam, that he's our salvation, just like in the times of Noah.
Right.
It will be the second coming of Christ.
Absolutely. Definitely. There's a lot of parallels there. Mm-hmm. Good. Think about it. Yeah, you know, consider that as an option. Yeah.
I'm listening for over 30 years, the same thing that Jesus went down to hell and liberated the angels of prison, preaching to them. I guess it's just human nature to try to rationalizing things in their own way instead of going back and actually searching more deeper.
I had never really looked into this in depth before, so
I hear that for I'm glad
that you raised the question, Barbara, because that passage has always puzzled me, and this is the most satisfactory answer I've seen. And Wayne Grudem wrote about it in his theology, and he actually wrote an even more in-depth article in Journal of Evangelical Theological Society back in the early 90s that really dug in deep. So if you really want to read more about it, I can point you to some resources.
Did you follow his explanation? It was actually excellent.
My understanding was that Sheol was like this, and it was divided with a thing, and this side was paradise, and this side was where the unsaved were. And when Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise, he was talking about this place. But then what did he do with paradise? Did he take it to heaven, or did he... Or was paradise up here? I don't quite...
Yeah, it is hard. Like Leo said, I mean, we're talking about God out of time, out of space. We say here, and I know exactly what you mean. Heaven is described as up, and so it is appropriate to think of heaven as being above us, but we are talking about another dimension here. It's not like you get high enough up in space and then you hit the clouds where everybody's playing on their harps. And so this is somehow outside of our dimension, and I don't believe that in the center of the earth is where all the unbelievers are. I don't think they're in the molten lava of the earth suffering in hell below us, although there is a sense of hell is below, heaven is above. I think that that's just figurative language to help us understand. But I don't think, from my study of this, I really don't think that paradise moved, or that Sheol was like a waiting place and then God took those believers to a new place. I think that they stayed in the same place they had been.
Well, when Jesus was talking to Mary, he said, don't touch me, I haven't descended in my Father. Okay. When did he do that? Because when he saw the apostles, they could touch him.
Mm-hmm.
So he must have...
Are you trying to get us on another side rabbit trail here?
She was a girl.
I don't think that is saying anything about heaven or hell or a change in place. I mean, my short answer to that is I think Martha had lost her Savior. She thought he was dead.
You mean Mary?
Mary Magdalene, excuse me, had she thought he was gone, and she wanted to just, like, cling on and never let him go again. And he's like, you need to let go. I need to return to my Father. And so I think he was saying, not literally that you can't ever touch me again, because he did let the disciples do that, but that you can't hold on to me. I need to return to my Father.
Okay,
my mission has been accomplished here, and I'm returning soon home.
That makes sense.
And that his ascending to the Father was what happened after his 40 days on the earth, and then he went back into heaven after that time.
Okay.
She was a girl. They were guys. He didn't want to be accused of inappropriate touching.
Oh, boy.
Oh, man.
Yeah, that's...
Now that would be nice something.
Yeah.
Very nice. Okay. You know what? We're going to have to save those Lord's Supper notes for next week. We'll have to put those on one more week. So hold on to this.
Yeah.
Lynn, can you do it one more week for me? Hold on to it one more week.
I'm going to make more copies.